We are excited about what God is doing here. He tells us that he will build his church, and all that Satan tries to do will not stop it. It doesn't matter what stage in history we find ourselves. It doesn't matter what week or day or month we find ourselves living in the last days. God's work of reaping a harvest, of changing lives, of increasing his church is a possibility every single day that we live. I believe that with all of my heart. You can follow the news all you want. You can look at world events all that you want. Revival, reaping a harvest of souls, changing lives in increasing ways is possible every day that we wake up on this earth as Christians. And today is one of those days. I'm excited about what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church and around the world. Well, let me remind you briefly what we talked about last Sunday in our morning message. We finished in the book of James, chapter 4. And as we looked at the end of James chapter 4, I hope that some of you remember what we talked about. I'll remind those of us who have had a busy full week and may have forgotten. We talked very simply about the matter of our personal business and finance plans, our business and financial strategies, our approach to our fiscal side of life. And we made the observation taken right from James chapter 4 that it is appropriate to make business plans. It's appropriate to earn an income and to work and to make investments and to have plans and strategies in place. But James really asked us to have a conversation about those very plans to consider whether or not we actually have considered God's will first. It is possible that God has every intention of guiding you in the plans that you have. It's also possible he has a different plan. And we have to be aware of that and open to that before we start a business, before we enter into any kind of business, before we make financial plans. We have to seek the will of the Lord. And that's why James says, verse 15 of chapter 4, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And it's important for us to realize that because we may have this long-term plan, and often that long-term plan sounds something like this. I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and when I'm established, then I'll be more obedient to God. The when is a gamble, because James points out to us we don't know anything about tomorrow. How much do you know about tomorrow, 8 o'clock a.m.? You think you know a lot. You know what you usually do on Monday at 8 o'clock a.m. You get on that plane, you get in that car, you jump in the subway, you eat those Wheaties, whatever you do. Go to the gym. There's a person here I'm thinking of right now through this fellowship I learned. He goes to the gym 4 or 5 o'clock every morning. Wow. One of these days maybe I'll get with that. But as much as your regiment may be established, you really don't know anything about tomorrow. It's funny to watch the weather people, right? On the news, when the forecast that they've given, 75%, there's always that 25, that 10, that 5% chance, and when their plans don't happen, and there's a storm when there wasn't supposed to be one, and there's not a storm when they predicted one, it's funny to watch the way they spin that. But they simply illustrate for us the fact that all of us have to recognize we don't know anything about tomorrow. And to tell God we're going to do all these good things for him in the future once we get our financial ducks in a row is not wise. He also makes the observation beyond us not knowing anything about tomorrow that we may not even be alive tomorrow. He says, your life is like a vapor. It's here for a while and it vanishes away. I read the poem that many of us are familiar with. It's not a Bible poem. It's just a nice poem. But it presents to us the seasons of life. How many of you have heard the poem or something along that line? The seasons of life, there's a springtime of our life where we have all the energy and enthusiasm of the future. Then there's the summer of our life when we're entering into establishing ourselves and building things up and establishing our reputations and our finances and our homes and our estates. Then there's the fall when we're wrapping up these things and putting the final pieces together. Perhaps we're beginning to have grandchildren now at this point. And there's that winter stage when all the parts start falling apart. And the car that we're driving, called our body, starts breaking down. And we get old, and at the end of that winter season, we die. It's a very helpful poem to consider, and I made the observation that even that is not entirely accurate. Why? You may not enjoy every season. You may be pulled from this life before summer or fall or winter happens for you. We don't know anything about tomorrow. We may not even be alive tomorrow. And for that reason, before you make your plans, and you should, you must seek the Lord's will first and be willing to make a decision that to the world, to your financial strategist, to your business partners might seem a little bit short-sighted from a fiscal standpoint. Be willing to make a decision that puts God first. The Bible says, to him that knows to do good in the present but doesn't do it in the present, to him that is missing the mark. We need to make business plans, financial plans, but we need to make sure that they're placed at the hands of Jesus and that he tells us what to do, primarily from his word and the principles that he provides. Let me give a quick illustration to illustrate this for us all. When I was a teenager, I was 14 years old, lived in rural Indiana, south central Indiana, less than an hour from Bloomington, where IU University is located and where I did a lot of piano studies when I was a young person and a high schooler. I have a very strong music program there. During that phase of my life, my parents sat me down and they said, Thomas, you need to start working. You need to get a job. You need to establish yourself. Dad is not going to pay for college. We want you to know that. You are a young man. You are going to pay for that. Dad will take care of your clothing. Dad ended up providing me with my first car. Dad found ways to help me as his son. But except for the very tiny, very last college bill, he never touched them. That blue piece of paper was my responsibility. As a young man, he took his hands off. I appreciated that. That's one way of doing things. That's not the only way of guiding your son into adulthood. There are other ways, and perhaps he could have paid for some of the bills and asked me to buy my own clothes. I mean, God leads a dad in the path that should be taken. Nonetheless, that's how my parents guided me. And as a 14-year-old, I remember jumping in the car in that Pinto station wagon we had with my mom sitting beside me, driving me around, going to all these locations in the town of Spencer. 3,000 people were in that town. We went everywhere we could think of in that town. Jobs were scarce, but for different reasons than they are here in the city. There are just only so many jobs to go around in a 3,000-people town. That happened to be the county seat, by the way, just to give you an idea. It was the center of the county of Owen County. Only one option presented itself, and even that closed down. There was a restaurant right across the street from our house called the Hilltop Restaurant. It was a top 10 restaurant in the whole surrounding area, and it was known for its home cooking and its country setting and its situation located at the top of a forested high hill with a tremendous view. It was a neat situation there. You won't find any restaurant like that, by the way, anywhere in Manhattan. I applied there, and they said, there's no room for you, but we'll put you on the waiting list. I remember one day as a 14-year-old boy, making that transition from being a kid to being an adult, right? My parents were going to take us out one day. It had been our house cleaning day. We'd been cleaning the bathrooms and the kitchens all day. And Dad told us, because of all that, I'm going to take you all out to eat for supper. We're going to go to Ryan's Buffet and Steakhouse, and it's going to be a great time. Well, as a kid, you want to go to the buffet, especially because it's had the all-you-can-eat cookie bar and ice cream pumping machine, and I wanted to go there. I was a kid still. I was also trying to be an adult. And we got a phone call right before we were heading out the door. It was for the Hilltop Restaurant. They said some people didn't show up to wash dishes. Would I come over? I didn't want to go. I was thinking, could I just go to Ryan's Steakhouse tonight and try that out next week? My mom, she was all about it. She said, son, change your clothing, get changed. You've got a job. You're going to work. I said, but what about Ryan's Buffet? She said, you have to grow up, son. This is a lesson of growing up. We're going to drop you off at Ryan's, this hilltop. We're going to go to Ryan's buffet. You have to grow up sometime, right? My mom got me into that job fast. I went home that night after 7-8 hours smelling like grease, chicken grease, and dreaming about stacks and stacks and stacks of messy dishes, and looking at a trash can that I was scraping all the stuff into from the dishes. Very glamorous job. $3.50 an hour. $3.50 an hour. You say, whoa, $350, yes. No. I had one condition for my boss as a 14-year-old teenage boy. My parents said, this is important to us, and it was actually important to me as well. I believed Hebrews chapter 10, personally. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I took that very seriously. The time that we meet on the Lord's Day is important, and there are exceptions to that, I understand. But as a young person, I wanted to set my course right. And I told my boss, any day but Sunday, I will work my tail off. Any day but Sunday. That was a risk. It's the only job in town available to me, and I'm supposed to pay my college bill here. And he said, okay, yeah, whatever, and he signed me on because they needed help. You know how that is. It was a week or two later. I got the phone call. You know what I'm talking about. So-and-so didn't show up. Would you just one time come in? We really need you. We need you to do this. We're gonna fall apart here on Sunday. The kitchen is not going to operate, right? Pressure was on. 14-year-old boy said, no, I'm sorry, sir. I can't. I told you. We have an agreement. I will not work on Sunday, any day but Sunday. And I did. There were times I would go out to bale hay with my boss as a side job, 4 o'clock in the morning. I would get home at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, switch clothing, get a shower, run across the street to the restaurant, and wash dishes till 11 o'clock at night. There were days like that. I stood by my promise. I worked every day. I showed up on time. I did everything I could do to be a good employee, but Sunday. He said, okay. You could tell he was disappointed. I took a risk. You know, I didn't lose my job. Funny how that is. If you're a Christian and you follow biblical principles and you just be a decent worker, you're an extraordinary worker. Use that. Leverage that. Take risks with that. It's faith. He tried one more time. It was stronger pressure. And I said, no, I'm sorry. He said, well, you know, it's not really fair because other people have to fill in when you don't show up like that. We have to spread it around. I said, I understand that, sir. I will show up any time you want me to show up. But not Sunday. And I never lost my job. 4 years later, my pay was raised over time to $6.35 an hour. I went to school with enough money to pay for 2.5 years cash from my own personal savings as a dormitory student. And God used those principles in my life to teach me. I took a risk. It was a faith risk. And it's a lesson that I have stuck with to this day. I have never missed a bill. I have never lost a job. I have never needed a job that wasn't available when I needed it. And I believe it started with that decision. It's good to make our business and financial plans, but let me encourage us as a church, please put God first. He can do very special things. Young people, take risks with that first job. And see what God does. You'll never forget it. And I challenge all of us, even as adults, leverage God on your side. Depend on Him, obey Him at all costs, and He will take care of you. You will never lack. Now today we're going to turn a little even more specifically now to a different aspect of business dealing. Today the message is very specific. It's a message about business, but not just any business. It's a message about personal wealth, but not just any wealth. It's a very strong message about crooked business and wealth gotten in unchristian ways that we need to consider. It's a message about the accumulation of personal wealth in ways that are contrary to Christian values and for reasons that are contrary for eternal Christian values. In the busy city here of commerce that we find ourselves in, inhabiting every day, we must be very careful that we persist in our Christian values, in particular with regard to how we earn our money, why we earn our money, and what we do with the money and the wealth that we accumulate. The simple point for today's message, and you'll see that in your note handout in the sermon or the bulletin today, is this. We must learn to embrace financial and economic practices that reflect Christian values. We have to embrace with all of our heart financial and Christian values, practices that reflect Christian values. I'm going to read some verses again for us here today. And as we do, let me point out to you the incredible strength of the words that James uses. He is very strong in what he says here. In fact, it seems he is much stronger than you or I might tend to be on this topic. So, in the backdrop of our own materialistic, wealth-first, pleasure-first, me-first agendas, consider this observation that one man makes. He says, of all the New Testament passages about the sins of the wealthy, James 5, 1 through 6 stands out. One would have to go to the Old Testament prophets' condemnations for comparable judgments against the wealthy among the people of God. For instance, in Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, I would agree, and there are very strong accusations against the wealthy who take their wealth by unjust means and use their wealth for inappropriate, selfish means. And there are very strong dogmatic statements, very severe statements about that in the Old Testament. And this passage in James 5, 1 through 6, is as close as you're going to get to that in all of the New Testament. But it's there. And we have to take it seriously. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to Christian values regarding how we acquire wealth, why we acquire wealth, and how we use it. Sensitize us to your heart on this matter. Help us to set aside political perspectives, and help us to set aside selfish agendas and other aspects that can so easily cloud this topic, and help us to simply look at what your word says and agree with it. And may this truth be truth that we embrace in our business and our financial dealings, that we would represent you in this world for all that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, let us notice here in verses 1 through 3 of James 5 that God condemns hoarding wealth. God condemns hoarding wealth. James uses the same language that he used to introduce thoughts from last week. Go to now. The idea is, come on now, let's talk about this. You have some ideas, you have certain practices, come over here, talk to your pastor about it. Let your pastor, James in this case, share some thoughts with you that are biblical to challenge your thinking. Because I feel very strongly about these views. I believe that they are biblical views, and they're views that have to be considered. If you're a business person or a person of financial planning who is a Christian, he says, come on, let's talk about this, rich men. Come over here and talk to me. But he doesn't just say that. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are on you. It's an odd command, isn't it? And when we talk about weeping and howling, the thing that comes to mind when I think about that is nothing short of when you lose a loved one to a tragic set of circumstances, that moment of realization of what has just happened. They're gone. That's the level of response he is urging us to have. People who have accumulated wealth the wrong way and for wrong reasons, he says, come on, get the right perspective about this. Imagine for a minute that you witnessed on the way to church today, either on the subway with a subway car doing this, or on a highway, let's say the Grand Central Parkway, you witness a bicyclist or pedestrian crossing the road or the tracks, and you witness the subway car or a semi-truck hitting them, and whatever happens when that occurs, happening. Imagine that you saw that. Then imagine that you had the job of picking up that person's cell phone that's laying there and dialing their personal contact and getting a hold of their parents or their spouse or their closest relative. And you call them and say, come, there's been an accident, come. And they arrive at the scene. And they look at the scene and they say, that's interesting. People die all the time. Never thought he was going to die today. Wow, that's really sad. Wish we wouldn't have had a lost my spouse there. Wish I hadn't lost my child. Very awkward. How would you respond to that kind of response? You would say, they don't get it. There's something wrong. And you could actually make a case that these people may have been implicit in the accident, maybe even set it up. That kind of a callous response is intriguing to a detective, say the least. Let's put these people down under the lie detector test here. Because that is an abnormal response to the sudden death of a loved one. And what James is saying is, you are standing here with this wealth gotten in the wrong ways for the wrong reasons, using it in the wrong ways, and you don't seem to get it. You're just sitting back in the lap of luxury, enjoying all this luxury, not realizing what you're putting people through and what it's going to mean for you at the judgment seat. You better get the right view about this. That's what he's arguing for. Specifically here, James is targeting specifically wealthy farmers who owned large tracts of land and so forth and were squeezing everyone and everything for profit. The land, the resources, and then particularly the employees. He is talking to people, whether born-again Christians or not, who likely possessed much farmland, hired people to harvest their crops, and used them to their advantage. They lived in sumptuous houses, lavish situations. They had a posh, extravagant lifestyle, knowing all the while that they were putting their employees through delayed income, small wages, terrible working conditions, but they viewed it as just normal business. Coolly, calmly going about their business all the while when others were suffering. You could talk about the story, of course, of Dickens that he wrote, the Christmas Carol, right? Or quite frankly, you could talk about almost every one of Charles Dickens' novels, if you know Charles Dickens. This is a sermon, whether he was saved or not, that he would say amen to. It was a problem that he had during the Industrial Revolution, the industrial era in the nation of Great Britain. How the wealthy were crushing the poor and creating more poor because of their unjust behavior regarding wealth. Christians should have no part of that kind of business, as we're going to see. It's not good business. It's bad business. Very bad business indeed. What does he say here about wealth gotten in the wrong ways and unjust, unchristian ways, for wrong reasons used in the wrong ways? Letter A, verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, your riches, your accumulated wealth is corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. You have so many pieces of clothing, you can't wear them all. The moths are eating them up. Moths don't eat clothing that you're wearing on a regular basis, right? Rust does not take away wealth that you're not using. Consider this illustration. One person writes, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet at the bank. An army of termites munched through 10 million rupees, at this time $222,000, in currency notes stored in a steel chest at a bank in Barabanki, a town 20 miles southwest of Lucknow, the Uttar Pradesh state capital. This is according to a police report in northern India several years ago. The bank manager discovered the damage when he opened the reinforced room in an old bank building. Police officer Navneet Rana told the Associated Press, "It's a matter of investigation how termites attacked bundles of currency notes stacked in a steel chest. The money was put in the chest in 2011. In the past, termites had damaged bank furniture and documents. The police have registered a case of negligence against the bank officials." That's a humorous illustration. But we need to stop and think about the wealth that we accumulate and what we're doing with it. Because there's coming a day when it all is going to go away. All of it. And if it hasn't been used in the ways that God wanted it to be used, it will turn out to be a witness against you. Amen. What is this wealth sitting here for? It was never used. I gave it to you. It was supposed to help people. And in fact, you hurt people to get it, and it's just sitting here. That is a not good situation. That's not the best grammar there. It's not a good situation. One man, Kurt Richardson, writes, "Trusting in wealth because it supposedly retains its value is trusting in a charade. It's a chance. The rituals amassing wealth and curating precious objects are really a dance of death. Trusting in wealth is then a damaging and degrading attitude." As humorous as the illustration that we've looked at is, it's true in this case. Of course, metal rusts and corrodes, clothing wears thin, food molds, grows stale, becomes freezer burned, possessions lose value, houses deteriorate, property erodes, surplus and stock in a store loses value, investments disappear unexpectedly. In recent months, I pulled my boyhood baseball card collection. It's not large, but I pulled it out to look at it again. And some of my cards are still not worth very much, but my really good cards that are not worth very much are in little plastic hard plastic sleeves that are supposed to keep the card pristine and in mint condition, right? I looked at those things, and some of the sleeves are all yellowed now, and to pull the card out, it's like the paint on the baseball card is stuck to the plastic sleeve that's supposed to protect the card. And to pull it out would mess up the face of the card. I have to leave it there. Actually, I've given all my cards to my son, Josh, and they're not all that bad, just a few of them, including the Frank Thomas rookie card. That's not in the best case. But that's the way our wealth is. It corrupts. James says more, though. He says, think about this, wealthy people. Your wealth witnesses against you. He says, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. These words suggest, according to one preacher, a solemn forgotten truth that wealth is not an advantage but rather a spiritual handicap if it is not used properly. Consider what Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 12. He says, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, so that he will divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Here's a man who has a very real situation. His parents have passed away, and they left a large estate behind. And his brother is the person responsible, the caretaker of the estate, the trustee for the estate. And he has made the decision to not give any of it to his brother. That's disappointing. That's unethical. But Jesus says, why are you so stuck on it? Can you not just trust me and let that go along? You know how many families are divided over discussions like that? It should never be for a Christian. They should be able to go on from that and be just fine trusting in the Lord, not distracted by the accumulation of wealth that sits in front of them, having to have it. Jesus says unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." You know, your importance has zero association with how many things you possess. How many things you possess and how many dollars in your bank account means zero about who you are in the eyes of God. They are things to be used properly, things to be enjoyed appropriately. as God allows. But your wealth does not identify you before God, plus or minus, unless it's sitting there at the judgment seat unused and without godly purpose. He says, here I want to tell you a parable. It says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do here? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. This is still Luke 12. And he said, this will I do. I'm going to build, pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I'm just going to keep accumulating. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For God said unto him, after that, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Let me make a quick qualification here. The Bible never tells us how much money is too much money, and we cannot make that decision either. There's no number, amount, or amount of resources that is a line that we should not cross as Christians. God, in fact, gifts and enables certain believers to be wealthy, to be a person through whose hands much wealth passes. And that must be a person who directs that wealth to all the places that God intends. And by the way, most of us sitting here today are wealthy. Just by virtue of the fact that we sit in the Western world. You may make $40,000, $30,000 and barely be making it. You're a wealthy person. You live in a house. You got here today somehow, which was in most cases not free. You're eating food and not sitting there with no food for days on end. You're doing okay. However, the key here is that we understand the proper use of wealth. Sometime along the way as pastor, I'll do more teaching on financial principles from the Bible. I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not certified to do that. But the Bible actually says a lot of things about finances, and those are things that I can share. And I will. Regarding personal finances, let me make this observation. What is the problem with the rich man here in part in Luke 12? When he accumulates wealth and he gets more of it, he just keeps keeping more of it. One of the biblical principles of saving and managing resources is when you save, and it is wise to save, you set targets, goals, goals that have biblical purpose. Yes, for instance, just an example, if I die someday, I have an obligation as my wife's husband to make sure that her needs are met. I need to set up goals and have a strategy that adequately meets her needs and the needs of my family. That's my responsibility biblically. The number to do that sometimes is a large number when you look at it. But I have a responsibility to meet that need. However, if my accumulation of wealth is just to get richer and richer and richer, and to see the number get higher and higher and higher, and to see my level of living increase and increase and increase, and those are my aspirations, and when I get a raise, I just keep stashing more away. I get another raise, boy, I can start eating at fancy restaurants even more. That's what's wrong. When there's no ceiling, there's no God-given target, there's no God-given goal. You know, it takes faith to take money that God gives you today and put it in a bank and save it for the future. That's faith. But it's not faith to keep stashing it away just to do it, to establish yourself as more elite financially. That is not biblical. And that is what James is arguing against. The wealthy lady who died of malnutrition. Let me tell you about this lady here. Amid the jumble of her unclean and disheveled belongings, two keys were found which led officials to safety deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. Here was a lady who was discovered in her building dead of malnutrition. But they find these keys. Her house was a mess. Everything was a mess. It looked like she was living in poverty. The first box, however, that they found at this local bank contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of alternate cash amounting to nearly $200,000, just sitting there, unused, with no purpose. The second box had no certificates, only more currency, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had over, well, $1 million. Bertha Adams' hoarding was tragic, and her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Her great wealth did her no good whatsoever, nor the good of anyone else around her. Money was given to her, and it was not used for any purpose. Money, resources, wealth is the lowest level thing going in this world. And because it's the lowest level thing going in this world, God uses it to test where we're at in our hearts on the most important things. So because money is so unimportant, how we handle it is important. If you're faithful in that which is least, you will be faithful in that which is much. My great-grandpa, Roy Overmiller, he lived in an old house. My dad tells a story. He remembers going over to that property where his grandpa, Roy, lived because there was a barn shed out in his backyard filled with all kinds of stuff, all kinds of random pieces, mechanical pieces, construction pieces, all kinds of things, machinery pieces, just random junk. My great-grandpa, Roy, he was trying to invent perpetual motion. And in his barn, so this is a little bit eccentric, right? If that helps you to understand your pastor, his genes are somewhere in me, there you go. You can understand me better if I'm eccentric. He's trying to invent perpetual motion. He had a big axle laying across the top level of that barn. And then he had, perpendicular to it, a big slot running down that floor. And he had a big wheel that ran on that axle through that slot, half of it above the floor in the barn, half of it below. And around the rim of that wheel had all kinds of different things kind of added to the edge of that wheel. Little dangles, and a little cup, a little bell, a little weight, and a little piece of chain, and a little piece of wood, all on little hinges. And the idea was, if he could get the right objects at the right places all the way around that wheel, and then give it a good spin, as it spun, the next object would flip over and kind of pull it, and the next object would flip over and pull. You convinced it might be possible. See, he wasn't that off base. That was something he was trying to do. Dad would just go out there and grab pieces from the barn to build forts and go-karts and things like that. Anyway, he had permission to do so. Anyway, Uncle Roy was very eccentric, as you can tell. I mean, great-grandpa Roy. He used to tie the soles of his shoes on with string when they were flopping off. He used to take rope and tie on the screen door to the front of his house when the hinges went bad. I hear that he never changed any pictures in his house ever. They're always there, always dusty. One day, he suffered a heart attack that would end his life. He lived so thrifty, so ridiculously frugal. He thought he was scraping. He lay in the back seat of my grandpa's car, his son, Bernard, and as he suffered from the effects of that heart attack and would soon die on the way to the hospital, he said, "Bernard, here I have all this wealth." Come to find out, he had accumulated back in the early 1900s, probably about $2 million. He said, What good is it going to do me now? My grandpa, who's a good financial manager and now with the Lord, who knew the Lord, he said, "I don't know what to tell you, Dad, other than you need to trust Christ." And great-grandpa Roy never did, that we can tell. He was a multimillionaire in the early 1900s and lived like a beggar. What purpose was that wealth for in his life? It was passed along to his two children. They traveled the world in opulence, and the money was gone. That's not a good situation. And yet we as Christians can fall into the same trap. if we're not careful. What are the goals and objectives for the wealth that God provides to you? Do you have any? Are they God-given? Are they Bible-based? Are they specific? Or are they just random, open-ended savings accounts with no target except for a very posh retirement someday? That is not a biblical approach. Again, we're not arguing for not saving. Setting target goals. The book of Proverbs is very clear about some of these things. We're talking about open-ended accumulations of wealth, not using it for godly purposes. And so what should we do? I like what Jesus says in Luke 16:9, a very important financial principle. He says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." The wording is not wording we would use today in the way we talk. What Jesus is saying here is use the material resources that God places into your hands, into your accounts, into your life. Use them especially to make friends of people. Use this very kind of filthy thing, money, this low-level thing, money, this thing that damages so many people's lives, money that corrupts so much of the world today, the love of it does that. Use that, though. Don't stay away from it. Use the resources God gives you to make a difference in people's lives. And the more you do that, the more people you'll have on the other side in heaven, if you know Christ as Savior, to welcome you. Giving money to missions, for instance. Giving money towards ministry causes. Giving money just you directly to another person to meet a need that they have. Being a blessing with the resources God gives you. And you don't have to wait till all of your target goals are met first. Remember, to him that knows to do good, now, in the present, it will mean nothing when you stand before God someday and say, "Well, my plans were going to be to do this and to give to this and to help this person eventually." That doesn't mean anything. You can't tell your teacher at school, "I was going to study hard, but test came a little too early." No. I taught the lesson last week. You were supposed to know it the very next night. That's what you're going to hear. This is what James is encouraging us to consider. Number two, he condemns withholding wages, verse 4. How is your wealth acquired? It's really where he's going with this. He says, "Behold, the hire, the payroll, of the laborers which have reaped down your fields, which is of kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts." I could go to Deuteronomy 24. Leviticus 19, Proverbs chapter 3, and show you that the prophets, Moses, the Psalms of the Old Testament, the Proverbs of the Old Testament speak very strongly against withholding wages and inappropriately treating your employees and those who work for you. God is very serious about that, actually. It's not just a political thing. This is something that God cares deeply about. If you earn income and accumulate wealth through the work of other people, those people must be treated properly. Very well, in fact. The best boss is a Christian boss who follows the Bible. I could say some political things right now, and I'm avoiding it because that's not my job. And what I would say, for instance, just to let you know, it would not fit any party lines. Every party has problems because they're filled with people who have this problem. And as Christians, this is a problem we should not have. William Jennings Bryan once said, "No one can earn $1 million honestly." Now, that's an exaggeration. There's wealthy people in the Bible, Abraham, Job, and so forth. The Bible assumes that there will be wealthy people in churches. The problem is how that wealth is acquired, why it's acquired, and how it's used. That's the problem. But for all the millions that flow through the minorities' accounts, even in the churches today, how much of it really is gained honestly? Not all of it, at the very least. He mentions here the cries. Let me just mention that these cries are very dramatic cries. You study the words. What we're talking about here is, imagine you stand before the Lord someday as a Christian, and he says, what have you done for the Lord? I mean, you're going to heaven. You're going to be entering into heaven here, but what rewards can I give you for the life of Jesus lived out through you? How have you demonstrated my life through you, and how have you returned what I have done for you? How you've lived the Christ life? How have you glorified God through your life? And at that moment, it is possible that there will be screams from the audience. I was mistreated. My back was stepped on. I was not treated properly. My wages were withheld by this person. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen, but that's the kind of idea that he's trying to challenge us with. You may have finished all your days and made all your wealth and used it for lavish, selfish, extravagant purposes only, and hurt many people and cause much suffering in the process. And those cries will be loud, strong, dogmatic cries that will cause a tingle in your spine. That's the idea he wants us to realize. Don't treat your employees and those through whom you earn your wealth inappropriately. And specifically, he's mentioning withholding wages. We understand how this works, right? People work for you. You pay them at the very last possible second when they need it sooner. And you could pay them sooner. But it's a need. They need it to buy food. They're in difficult circumstances. Not because they're running around using their money illicitly. They're just trying to live appropriate lives here. Like Bob Cratchit in The Christmas Story. And the wealthy says, well, in the name of business, I'm the business owner. I'm the one who's built this business, and I'm going to withhold the wage to the last second, let it sit in the bank and earn a little bit more interest, and then I'll pay them their minimum wage, or less than minimum wage, because they didn't work good enough. And I'll keep the rest and buy the fanciest toothpaste the world has to offer. That's the problem here. Number three, he condemns extravagant living that murders other people. This is strong language, and it's not how we would naturally think of these things. It says in verses 5 through 6, you've lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanted. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You're feasting every day. You've condemned and killed the just, and he's not resisting you. He's being patient about it. He's suffering through it quietly. There's a brief poem written by a man named Calvin Miller. He writes, a beggar asked a millionaire, how many more dollars would it take to truly make you happy? The millionaire, reaching in his gnarled hands into the beggar's cup, replied, one more penny. So much of our economic pursuits are more like that than the heart of Christ. Do we take these thoughts as seriously as God does? There is really no place for this kind of greed and inappropriate shrewdness on the backs of others who have need in the practices of a Christian businessman or woman. There is no room. Be content with less in your own pockets and be sure that you put your employees, clients, and customers first. That is always the Bible way. That is God's way. And he takes it very seriously. This is not a suggestion. This is a very deep feeling command from God. Never put those that you employ and who work for you, whether it's a young child mowing your grass or the supervisors underneath you as a CEO head. Never put these people, whether it's a teen girl babysitting for your night out with your spouse, or the people who run the shift of the store that you own, in all of these matters, you must do it right. Take good care of those who work for you, because that is God's heart, and be willing to put up with less. And God will take care of you. This is his heart. James says, you've lived delicately. It brings back memories for me of the French Revolution and the way that the aristocracy behaved on the backs of all the people. You can read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Who's the lady that knitted all the time? Anyone remember her name? Madame Lafarge. There are many Christian Madame Lafarges. And we go about our business so coolly, not realizing we are hurting the testimony of our giving, gracious God. You say, it'll make things tighter for me. That's okay. You never go wrong. Never. When you feed those that you employ well. Never. Self-indulgence, he says, this conspicuous consumption, a sin which assaults us every hour as we walk through a shopping mall, watch television, or go through the day's mail. I have a good job. Let me explain why I'm telling you this. When I plan my vacations, when I consider large purchases or even little decisions for entertainment, should I go watch the Mets play or something like this? I don't know about you, but I have to stop and think about that. Yes, the money's been transferred from the church to my personal account. But every penny that I earn was given by God's people for God's purpose. Is it wrong for me as pastor to watch a Mets game? No. And I'll do that with my boys. It's important to build those relationships. When I go out to eat at a fancy restaurant, I think about the giving of God's people. And I do it conscientiously, out of conviction that this time with my wife is important. But I don't want to do it too much. I want to use the wealth that God has given me. Right. You don't work for a church. Your money has gotten to the general economy of this world. Is it being earned properly? And is it being used as though it were given to you by God? Think twice before eating fancy every night. Think twice before buying the latest gadget just because you like it. Think twice before buying fancy apparel and fancy garments and fancy anything. It is not wrong to buy a nice thing. But it's always right to ask God first. It's always asked to use for another person first. It's always right to realize the wealth God has given to you is not just to fulfill the American dream. In fact, it usually isn't. I feel like saying it never is. Are you using wealth, young people, for God's purposes? So you have a college bill to pay. Put God first. He never disappoints. Every paycheck I have ever earned, every paycheck, and to the best of my ability, every gift that I receive that is financial, I at least tithe on it. I at least take 10% of the whole amount, not the net, and I give it back to God as an act of faith. I have never missed a bill. I have never had a need not met. God blesses that. You don't work for a church. You don't have to live like I do and be so conscientious that the money's been given by God's people. But all of us could stand to be sensitized to the fact that all of your wealth is given you by God, and it better be given by just means. Do any of these tendencies to take advantage of others and to hoard wealth and to seek opulence find lodgings in your heart and your ways of doing business? Set it right. Begin that today before the streams of those you've disadvantaged rise up at your judgment. And do you find a position of being taken advantage of? Is that your position in life? Are you the one being hurt, taken for granted? Rest in this one thing that the God of all angelic armies is on your side. You do not need to fight for your rights. Just do your job. Show up. Be on time. Don't slack around. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Be a Christian employee. Take a lower wage. Don't argue and fight for your rights. Quietly do your business. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't resist you. He just works. He just continues on disadvantaged. You say, that's difficult. God is a powerful God. He has all the angelic armies at his disposal. And if you step back and trust him, he will meet your needs. He'll change your boss's heart. He'll change your boss entirely, give you a new one. He'll give you a different job. Or maybe he'll just use some special provision in some way to always make sure there's food on the table. He will take care of you. Focus on the good that needs to be done. Focus on ministry. Focus on family. Focus on the relationships that are important to you, the things that really matter. Leave the riots and the fights and all the shenanigans. Leave that to the world. They have nothing else to live for.
Yes, sir.
Do your job and let God fight your battles. Last, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and money really ultimately is all that you can live for in one form or another, what it is or what it can provide. Whether you find yourself as someone who does not know Christ as Savior, you do not have eternal security with him. Whether you find yourself in that condition as one who takes advantage of or one who is taken advantage of, in either case, your ultimate need is the same. You need to turn to a giving God who gave his only begotten Son on the cross that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. May the heart of a giving God who never treats his people wrong encourage those who are disadvantaged to trust him, and encourage those who take advantage of to trust him and to be good.